So 1 John, and if you've looked at the magazine or just looked ahead at the readings going forwards, you'll see that over the next 3 weeks we are looking at all three of John's letters. So 3 weeks, three letters, and three kinds of walking. If you've seen the magazine, there are three kinds of walking. Today we are thinking about walking in the light. And that's what this passage begins to shed light on. I'm allowed to say that. 3 weeks, three letters, three kinds of walking. I want to start, though, this week giving a little bit of context for the three letters so we can begin to sort of place it in place for ourselves to understand it more fully and more richly. First of all, then, who is John? I'm happy to accept that John is the apostle of Jesus, the disciple of Jesus, who also wrote John's Gospel. There are some who disagree with that. People think he's someone else, or they divide the letters up and they say, well, somebody wrote John's Gospel and somebody else wrote one, John 2, John and the others. But I think they're all the same person. Certainly they are. This person is an eyewitness of the events of Jesus' life and teaching. We get a flavour of that, don't we, in this opening words. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've touched, it was looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim. So this is an eyewitness, this is an eyewitness giving his testimony one way or the other. So whether it's an apostle or just an eyewitness, this is a key important person. He, in the other letters, refers to himself as an elder. So he's evidently some kind of leader in a church, or possibly, or actually definitely in more than one church. He's an overseer of a number of churches, and probably these churches are around Ephesus. So if it's the Apostle John, then we know that he went to Ephesus, and therefore this is likely to be a series of little house churches all in and around Ephesus, and he is the elder, the overseer, looking after those congregations. So that's who John is. And why is he writing? He is writing in his old age. There's a sense in which that he's clearly an older man. He keeps addressing people as children. The sense is that he's looking at the next generation. So he's an older man talking about his own experience, the eyewitness things that he saw and he did. And then he's passing it on to the next generation who perhaps didn't have that eyewitness experience and need to learn and need to be encouraged. So he writes dear children a couple of times in his letters. And particularly, we notice he writes with a real deep affection. So at the top of chapter 2, you'll see he writes, my dear children. So these are his people. He has a real close bond of affection with them. They are my dear children. He writes with a sense of encouragement. He writes to make our joy complete. He wants to be united with his people. He wants them all to be full of joy, full of happiness and celebration. This is his heart for them. He wants them to do well. So that's who he is. That's why he's writing. And particularly, he wants to reassure them. There's a context for his writing, and that is that there are some false teachers around. If you turn over the page into chapter 2 and verse 18, you'll begin to see that. Again, those words, dear children, he says, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So there are false teachers. They're people who once belonged to the church, but they have gone out. He calls them Antichrist. They bear the spirit of Antichrist rather than the spirit of God. And they are teaching things that they ought not to teach. And the rest of the letter begins to pick that up. And in 2 John and 3 John, we see some more words about how they should be received and treated. So there is false teaching going on, and John is writing to those who've stayed. So some of these false teachers, they've gone out. They've not only left the faith behind, that they've gone out from the church. and they're doing their own thing. But he's writing to those who have stayed behind, who have stayed faithful. Now, this is probably being written in the 90s, at the end of the first century. So, again, scholars disagree about exactly when things were written, but it's likely that John's Gospel was written in the last decade of the first century, and these letters probably written after that. And you can see, can't you, the echoes in this first four verses with the beginning of John's Gospel. There's life, there's the message about the beginning, there is light. There's a real sense of overlap between those things. So John's written his Gospel, he now writes to the church at the end of the first century. So there's false teaching kicking around at the end of the first century, but that's not the earliest that we hear of the possibilities of false teaching in the church. In fact, Peter refers to it. The writer to the letter of the letter to the Hebrews talks about it, and Paul in Acts chapter 20, on the way home from his third missionary journey, actually calls in to see the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he talks about the likelihood of false teaching appearing. So I'm going to read these words from Acts chapter 20, from verse 25 and following. He writes this, he says this as part of a much longer conversation. He says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Paul warned that false teachers would arise, and they wouldn't just come from outside, but they would actually arise from within the church. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. This is in probably the late 50s AD, early 60s AD, and we can see it was beginning to happen by the end of the first century. Straight away, false teaching in the church. Wolves were in to the flock, attacking the sheep. Now, it strikes me that if there were false teachers in the church then, we shouldn't be at all surprised if there are false teachers in the church today. When I went to Oak Hill Theological College, my very first doctrine lecturer, with Mike Ovey, who became the principal at Oak Hill, he read to us that passage from Acts chapter 20. And he said, "This is what your job is going to be." So you're an elder in the church, just like the elders of the church in Ephesus. He said, "You have got to make sure that you're on your guard, that you are those who declare and proclaim the whole will of God. That's what the job is. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock." And he says, "Remember, you're shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Just think about that for a second, that the blood of Jesus is God's own blood. And he bought the church with that blood. That's how precious the church is to God. That's how precious it must be to us. And I remember sitting in that lecture with all the other students thinking, "Oh, that's a bit of a task, isn't it?" It was a real, I mean, Mike Ovey, he was a very direct, very clear preacher. And this was a lecture, but he laid it on, and we really knew the seriousness of this role. We have to declare the whole counsel of God, the whole will of God, not just part of it. We mustn't distort it, we must tell it as it is. And that's really what we must do. So if there were false teachers in the church then, there'd be false teachers in the church now. My job is partly to teach it straight, to teach the whole counsel of God, and to guard against the false teaching in the church today. And so we come to these letters, and we think, well, how do John's letters reassure us and encourage us in the church today, in our lives as Christians? What can we learn from them in order to put our lives in order and make sure that we are being faithful to God? So we're going to look at the first four verses, and then the rest of it as a whole chunk. So verses 1 to 4 really begin to articulate why John is writing. It sets it against the theme of the false teachers, and basically says, you know, this is the eyewitness testimony. Don't believe the lies that you're being told that this is not true. Okay, that's fundamentally what that opening passage is about. The false teachers were talking and saying that actually Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that the Son of God did not come in the flesh, that the incarnation was a lie. So Jesus might have been a special person. He may well have been the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, but he wasn't God in the flesh. That's the part of the truth, or the teaching that is going around. And so John here says, no, absolutely, he was. And we saw him. We touched him. We saw him. We heard him. This is the message that we have always proclaimed. This is the eyewitness testimony. So you, my dear children, you're younger in the faith, you're younger physically, you were not there, you did not see, but absolutely we did, and this is who Jesus is. Don't listen to that, because this is the truth. And why does he do this? Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. So John is absolutely convinced, he knows exactly what he saw, and he wants them to be part of that community. He wants them to have fellowship, not just a loose affiliation, but real fellowship, friendship, love and affection. He said, I want you to be in this. And note, he says, the end of verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is not just, I want you to be in my club. It's, I want you to be in my family. And please note, my family includes God. God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's our family. I want you to be in that fellowship. This is why it's important. So that's why we proclaim. That's what this letter is about. Hope of fellowship with one another and crucially with God. And of course, it's a message which brings joy and contentment. So that's the introduction, which again looks a little bit like the beginning of John's gospel, and is an encouragement to say, let's not listen to the false teachers. Let's recognize this is true. And then verses 5 through the rest up to the second verse of chapter 2 are as a series of contrasts in which the outline is given that the false teaching is presented, and then John cuts against it, contradicts it, and explains how Christians ought to live and understand things. So first of all, let's notice verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So this is Jesus' message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So he's been talking about the one he has touched and seen and walked amongst, and it's his message. This is Jesus' message right from the beginning. God is light. And in the light of that fact, then we expose and we deal with the false teaching. So as I said, the three contrasts, it appears that the false teachers are denying three things. First of all, they're denying that sin breaks our fellowship with God. Remember, John wants us to be in fellowship with God. They are saying, hey, your sin doesn't matter. You can, you know, fellowship with God isn't affected by that. Secondly, they're denying sin exists in our nature. Saying, you know, we're fundamentally good people, you know, at our heart, that's who we are. And thirdly, they are denying that sin shows itself in human conduct. And we'll see what that looks like as well in just a moment. So they're the three things that the false teachers seem to be saying. As well as denying Jesus coming in the flesh, they are aspects of how sin is understood in their theology. And so because God is light, the Christian way must be to walk in the light. That's the first thing. Jesus says God is light, and therefore we must walk in the light rather than in the darkness. And fundamentally, that means taking sin seriously. That's why John goes straight here, because the false teachers are making all kinds of claims that don't take sin seriously. If you think about light generally, it's quite helpful, isn't it? You know, when you want to do something, if you want to do something fiddly, or you want to do something that is very small, you need to turn a light on. You know, in the evenings, we might light the half light and the rest of it the dusk because we want to go to sleep. But if you want to do anything at all, you need to turn the light on to see what you're doing. And so when the light is bright on something, we see it exactly as it is, and we begin to see what our lives are like as we come into the light of God. We need to bring our lives into God's light rather than live in the half light, and certainly not live in the darkness. We will stumble, we will fall in the darkness. We must bring our lives into the light. And so therefore, these three pairs of the teaching and John's contradiction of that are important. So, sin's power to break our relationship with God. We need to recognize that. The first claim, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, with God, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not live in the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the key there is to make sure that we recognize that sin does break relationships. John says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. If we walk in darkness, we don't. So we really need to make sure we understand sin breaks our relationship with God. We have fellowship with one another, and we have fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus, his Son, who purifies us from all sin. First thing, we must recognize sin's power to break our relationship with God. The false teachers want to deny that, say sin doesn't matter, but actually we must recognize that is serious. Secondly, we must confess that in our nature and by choice, we are essentially sinners. As I said, the issue here is that a lot of people say, well, we're fundamentally good people, we'll do all right, we'll get on, we're okay. The Bible says, no, that's not quite how we are, and we see that from Adam, from Eve, and falling onwards, everybody is bent towards brokenness. So, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, John says, that's clearly what the others are saying. He says, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So walking in the light is a sense of saying, okay, first of all, I recognize that sin's power can break my relationship with God. I need to recognize that. Number two, actually, I need to confess the fact that I'm a sinner and I need help, rather than say, I'm doing all right, thank you very much. Walking into the light means having my life exposed before God and allowing him to judge that and determine the state of my heart. Of course, that could leave you a little bit sort of downhearted, couldn't it? Oh dear, oh, I'm a sinner. That's the end. That's just, what am I going to do? You know, hence comes the last little thing. A lot of people will want to say, or the false teachers want to say, well, I haven't done anything wrong. You know, all the way I'm living my life is absolutely fine. I haven't done anything wrong. That's one answer to feeling guilty. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm just going to flatly deny that what you're saying is wrong. If we claim that we've not sinned, John says, well, we make God out to be a liar. His word's not in us. And he goes on to say, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We have an advocate. So there's the hope. If we're feeling despairing because we're sinners, it doesn't matter in a sense, because actually we have one who is defending us. We have one who is going to stick up for us. I don't have to stand there before the judge of heaven and say, well, you can't get anything on me because I haven't done anything wrong, honest. Because actually, I've got Jesus to stand and say, they're mine. I will look after them. I will save them. Not only is Jesus our advocate, the one who speaks on our defense, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's the pure one. He's the one who never sinned. He is, verse 2, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The long word we use in the communion service sometimes, he's the propitiation for our sins. And there's a long conversation to have about that. He's the atoning sacrifice, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And he can be that because he is the Son of God, not just because he's a man, but because he has come in the flesh. So walking in the light means recognizing, number one, that sin's power can break our relationship with God. Secondly, coming into the light means actually confessing, owning up and saying, I know I'm not perfect and I need help. And number three, actually, I'm not going to despair. I'm not going to deny my sin, but I'm actually going to come and trust the one who stands and speaks on my behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We cannot say sin does not matter. False teachers want to say sin doesn't matter, it's not important. But actually, we cannot say sin doesn't matter. It really does matter. But there is an answer. Praise God that we have an answer in Jesus. The answer is that we repent and that we trust in Jesus, who speaks for us and is our atoning sacrifice. We're going to pray now that as we go through the course of this week, we will reflect on that in our own lives, that we will see Jesus as the one who is our hope, and that we will rejoice in his truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John and his pastor's heart looking after his people. We thank you for his clear thinking in regard to the false teaching of his day, which we see so clearly mirrored in our own lives, in our own society, and to some extent in our own church today. We pray that you will give us eyes of sight like his to see what is false, to see what is true, and to be encouraged that as we come open-hearted, open-handed, in repentance and faith before you, so you have promised to save us, to restore us, to bring us to yourself, that we may have fellowship with you. We thank you for Jesus and all he's done. We ask you to point us and to hold us and to keep us faithful in him all the days of our life. Amen.